Of the Word of God to Ezra chapter 7. We will read that together this morning. Ezra chapter 7. Let's hear the Word of the Lord together. Now, after this, in the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, Ezra, the son of Seraiah, son of Azariah, son of Hilkiah, son of Shallum, son of Zadok, son of Ahitub, son of Amariah, son of Azariah, son of Merioth, son of Zerahiah, son of Uzi, son of Buki, son of Abishua, son of Phinehas, son of Eleazar, son of Aaron, the chief priest. This Ezra went up from Babylonia. He was a scribe skilled in the law of Moses that the Lord, the God of Israel, had given. And the king granted him all that he asked, for the hand of the Lord his God was on him. And there went up also to Jerusalem in the seventh year of Artaxerxes the king, some of the people of Israel, and some of the priests and Levites, the singers and gatekeepers and multiple servants. And Ezra came to Jerusalem in the fifth month, which was in the seventh year of the king. For on the first day of the first month he began to go up from Babylonia, and on the first day of the fifth month came to Jerusalem. For the good hand of his God was on him. For Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord, and to do it, and to teach his statutes and rules to Israel. This is a copy of the letter that Artaxerxes gave to Ezra the priest, the scribe, a man learned in matters of the commandments of the Lord and his statutes to Israel. Artaxerxes, king of kings, to Ezra the priest, the scribe of the law of God of heaven, peace. And now I make a decree that any one of the people of Israel or their priests or Levites in my kingdom who freely offers to go to Jerusalem may go with you. For you are sent by the king and his seven counselors to make inquiries about Judah and Jerusalem according to the law of your God, which is in your hand, and also to carry the silver and gold that the king and his counselors have freely offered to the God of Israel, whose dwelling is in Jerusalem, with all the silver and gold that you shall find in the whole province of Babylonia, and with the freewill offerings of the people and the priests vowed willingly for the house of their God that is in Jerusalem. With this money then you shall with all diligence buy bulls and rams and lambs with their grain offerings and their drink offerings, and you shall offer them on the altar of the house of your God that is in Jerusalem. Whatever seems good to you and your brothers to do with the rest of the silver and gold, you may do according to the will of your God. The vessels that have been given to you for the service of the house of your God, you shall deliver before the God of Jerusalem. And whatever else is required for the house of your God, which it falls to you to provide, you may provide it out of the king's treasury. And I, Artaxerxes the king, make a decree to all the treasurers in the province beyond the river. Whatever Ezra the priest, the scribe of the law of the God of heaven, requires of you, let it be done with all diligence. Up to 100 talents of silver, 100 cores of wheat, 100 baths of wine, 100 baths of oil and salt, without prescribing how much. Whatever is decreed by the God of heaven, let it be done in full for the house of the God of heaven, lest his wrath be against the realm of the king and his sons. We also notify you that it shall not be lawful to impose tribute, custom, or toll on any one of the priests, the Levites, the singers, the doorkeepers, the temple servants, or other servants of this house of God. And you, Ezra, according to the wisdom of your God that is in your hand, appoint magistrates and judges who may judge all the people in the province beyond the river, all such as know the laws of your God. And those who do not know them you shall teach. And whoever will not obey the law of your God and the law of the king, let judgment be strictly executed on him, whether for death or for banishment or for confiscation of his goods or for imprisonment. Blessed be the Lord, the God of our fathers, who put such a thing as this into the heart of the king, to beautify the house of the Lord that is in Jerusalem, and who extended to me his steadfast love before the king and his counselors, and before all the king's mighty officers. I took courage, for the hand of the Lord my God was on me, and I gathered the leading men from Israel to go up with me. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we turn our attention now to your word, we ask that it would accomplish the purpose for which you have sent it. Lord, that it would revive us again, that it would remind us of your great faithfulness, of your great power and sovereignty, Lord, that you'd call us to it, to give ourselves to it, Lord, that it would be what shapes us here as your people. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, once again, in the book of Ezra, we need to give attention to what has come before and what has come between. So we're reminded that the first return ended now in chapter 6 with the completion of the temple. And we talked about the timelines of what's been happening. And at the end of chapter 6, the temple's completed, and then we have the first words of chapter 7, now after this. And if we didn't pay close attention, we might think it's just kind of like the next week, here we go. And yet, 60 years passed between the end of chapter 6 and the beginning of chapter 7. And so here in chapter 7, now we're finally introduced to the man that this book is named for, Ezra. He shows up here in chapter 7, and he shows up after a long period where we don't have details of what was going on. And yet, in order to understand the need that the Lord God was addressing in raising up Ezra and sending Ezra and equipping Ezra as he did, we need to at least get a little bit of understanding of what happened in the meantime. And when we look ahead at the chapters that are to come, this from chapter 7 to chapter 10, and we see what Ezra begins to address, we get the picture that the opposition is not primarily now from the outside, but there's going to be opposition coming from the inside. Because what we see as we get to know Ezra's ministry now going forward in the chapters to come is we see from what Ezra has to address by the word of God that the people have not been thriving spiritually. So we saw that in chapters 5 and 6 that the prophets rekindled the people to repentance and to give themselves to the mission for which they had been sent. And they did so. They completed the temple. And yet we see that the temple in and of itself is not adequate to sustain the spiritual lives of the people. There's been a period of decline. They've neglected the things of God. We'll find out later that there have been many marriages to the women of the lands around them, and they have been leading them into idolatry. And so the picture that we get is not a wonderful picture. You'd think at the end the temple's completed. Yes, we made it. The mission accomplished, and now the people will just flourish and thrive in the land. And yet we see that they have neglected the word of God, and they have been without instruction. They have been without teaching. They have been without someone to bring the word of God to them and to apply it to them. And so the spiritual state of the people is not good. And that's the context into which Ezra comes here at the beginning of chapter 7. Probably 57 years after the completion of the temple. And the way in which we're introduced to Ezra right away signifies that this is going to be an important person. Notice, first of all, that the genealogy of Ezra here in the beginning of chapter 7. Right after we're told the time period, that's how we know where we're at here in the time period. Artaxerxes, the king of Persia, is reigning. We read Ezra, the son of Seraiah. And we get a long genealogy that goes right back to Aaron, who was the chief priest. And this should signal to us something important. We haven't had a person come in the narrative up to this point who has been given such a grand entrance, such a grand introduction. Here we have the tracing of a genealogy over many, many, many generations, all the way back to Aaron himself. Now, Ezra himself is not a high priest, but he is a priest in the line of Aaron. And so we're signaled that Ezra is going to be important. And of course, we know that because we're reading a book that has his name. And yet, we got to pay attention. We've got this vast history that has passed. The temple's been completed, and something's about to happen. It's significant that Ezra is introduced here. So here comes Ezra with a grand genealogy. Now, what does the genealogy of a person tell us? One of my professors in seminary, I took a hermeneutics class with him, and he said that this genealogy actually, at the end of the day, says more about the faithfulness of God than it says about Ezra. Because the Lord, at the end of the day, does not evaluate us or use us based on our genealogy or lack of genealogy. At the end of the day, the genealogy of Ezra tells about God's faithfulness to the people and God's faithfulness to the ancestors of Ezra more than it tells us about Ezra himself, because there are many people in the scriptures who had a glorious genealogy and were just utter shipwrecks themselves. And so one of the things that we need to note here, one of the things that we can take as we consider our own history, our own ancestry, the traditions from which we come, is to remember that our ancestry tells us not so much about ourselves, but it tells us something of God. I know a number of pastors who are third or fourth generation pastors. They're great-grandfather and their grandfather and their father all served in the ministry, faithful men. But in and of itself, that fact means nothing for those individuals. Apart from the sovereign work of God in their lives, they could have ended up doing any number of things, some of them faithful and some of them completely unfaithful. When we do come from a family that has loved and served the Lord faithfully, and we have a heritage that's been passed on to us by our mother and father, we ought to receive that as a precious gift from the Lord and thanksgiving to Him for His kindness to us. You know, if we're a Timothy and the faith first dwelt in our grandmother and then in our mother and was passed on to us, we should be thankful for that. But if you're here this morning and you're the first believer that you know of in the history of your family, praise the Lord for His faithfulness. Because your lack of a faithful heritage means nothing for God's ability to use you for His purposes in this world. It means nothing for God's ability to save you out of the idolatry of your ancestors and set you apart for Himself and give you faith and life and hope. And it also means nothing for the future of your children and their children. You might come from a line of people who were unfaithful and broken homes and maybe some horrible things in your future. But friends, the grace of God can overcome the worst of family histories. And the path ahead of you is determined by the God you serve, not the genes that you carry in your body, nor the example that was given to you by your parents or your grandparents or those around you. So we shouldn't get too excited about a genealogy, but we should note that it's important and that God is doing something through this genealogy. And God has seen fit to raise up Ezra, not just anybody, but someone who descended from Aaron himself. And so that's Ezra's genealogy. Now, in verses 1 to 10 of chapter 7, we get a preview of the next chapters. Notice that in verses 1 through 6, we have the genealogy, we have the introduction and genealogy of Ezra. Then we see in the rest of this section, in verse 6, that we have something told to us about the character of Ezra, and we find out that he had made a request of the king. It says there that the king granted him all that he asked. Ezra had asked the king, Artaxerxes, for something, and Artaxerxes had granted him all his request. That's what we're going to see in verses 11 to 26. We have Artaxerxes' letter of decree and instruction to Ezra. And we don't know exactly what Ezra asked, but we know what Artaxerxes answered, and the scripture tells us that Artaxerxes granted everything that Ezra asked for. And so we can deduce from that that the things that are contained in these letters, the provisions that are made, and the calling that Artaxerxes gives to Ezra in order to go to the people and to instruct them and to guide them and to do all these things, those are things that Ezra requested of the king. He asked for provision, he asked to go, and he asked to bring the word of God to the people of God. And so we see that there in verse 6, but then in verses 7 through 10, we get the whole overview of what happened. Right? He says they went up to Jerusalem, and we find out when they went up, and that they took priests and Levites and singers and gatekeepers and temple servants, and we find out when they arrived. We find out that they arrived because the good hand of the Lord God was on Ezra. And then we find out in verse 10 a little bit more of the character of Ezra. And the chapters that are coming are going to fill in the details of what that actually looked like. But by verse 10, we already have them arriving safely in Jerusalem for the work of God. So let's look. We've seen the genealogy of Ezra, and we have seen there where God is going to take them. Let's look at the character of Ezra. God is raising up a man for a specific task on behalf of his people. What is this man like? Well, we see in verse 6, this Ezra who went up from Babylonia, he was a scribe skilled in the law of Moses. He was a scribe who was skilled in the law of Moses. Scribes came to be those who intently and deeply knew the scriptures and in turn taught the scriptures to the people. And he wasn't just any old scribe, we find out there in verse 6. We find out that he was skilled. He was quick. He was ready in the law of Moses. He knew the law of Moses well. He knew it inside and out, and he was skilled in it in order to understand it and in order to teach it to God's people. So he was skilled in the law, but he wasn't just skilled in anything. He was skilled in the law of Moses. Here we're talking about the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. You see how law is capitalized there in the ESV. And it's indicating that we're talking here about the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch, the law of Moses. There's a specific set of scripture in which Ezra was skilled and in which he needed to be skilled in order to execute the task for which God had sent him. Now we need to understand here or make a point here about what it was that Ezra was skilled in. He was skilled in the law of Moses, which is scripture, God's word. Right? Ezra didn't have the New Testament. Ezra didn't have necessarily all of the prophetic literature available to him. But he did have the law of Moses. Scripture is the work of humans, and it's the work of God. Notice that body of scripture, the first five books of the Bible, can be referred to as the law of Moses, referred to in reference to their author. Human authors really did write the scriptures. Their minds were engaged. They interpreted events in light of earlier work of God and earlier revelation. In other words, they really were authors. For example, Luke really did make a thorough investigation into all that Jesus did and taught, and he put it together in a narrative to make specific emphasis. It had a structure with his own unique style and vocabulary. The authors of Scripture really were authors. Now here's the important part. Scripture is the work of humans, and it's the work of God. It's not a collaboration. It's not half and half. It's not like God takes some of the scriptures and speaks some, and humans kind of do some of the rest, and so you get this mixture. God doesn't take some and humans do some, so that we have this combination of God's words and human words. And neither is it the case that God tells his servants, you know, here's sort of what I'd like to say, and why don't you just kind of go put that in your own words and transmit it along to the people. It's not half and half. That's not the case either. No, we must say at the same time, Paul wrote Romans, and it is God's word. God is the ultimate source. All scripture is God-breathed. Every word is the word God intended. Every word of scripture is the word God intended. And the human authors really were authors. They didn't just get it in the mail one day, an audio recording, and then they just kind of copied it out, and there you go, it's the word of God. The human authors wrote, and what we have is exactly what God wanted us to have. He is the ultimate source. And that's what the little phrase in Ezra 7:6 means. Look back at that verse. Ezra was a scribe skilled in the law of Moses that the Lord, the God of Israel, had given. It's the law of Moses, but it's what the Lord, the God of Israel, had given. Scripture is given. Its character, what its character is something that is given to God's people. It's given by the Lord. It's given by the God of Israel. And that implies that our response is one of reception. We receive what the Lord gives in his word. We are those who receive what is given in the word of God. But notice the posture. The posture of reception. Empty hands receiving a gift. I have sat under those who approach the scriptures from what is sometimes called a hermeneutic of suspicion. Those who would purport to be teachers of God's word, suspicious of the cultural baggage of the writers, suspicious of the accuracy of the text. Can we really know that this is really God's word? Is it really true? Are there not mistakes and errors and corruptions in it? Suspicious of claims of inspiration, suspicious of the claims of inerrancy. Such a posture, I contend, is antithetical to the character of Scripture itself as the Word of God. Such a posture stands opposed to the nature of Scripture as the Word of the living God given to His people. Because we never stand in judgment over God's Word. It judges us. It stands in judgment over us. Why? Because it is in God's self-revealing word that God gives himself to us, fully in the person of his Son. And God has so connected himself to his word that our response to God's word is our response to God himself. We cannot at the same time be humbly submitted to God in Christ and stand over his word, rendering our judgments on it. We cannot at the same time have a settled faith in Christ and be fundamentally skeptical towards the revelation of the same. You can't have a settled faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and be fundamentally skeptical of the word in which Jesus Christ is revealed to you for your salvation. It is not possible. I've sat in a room where a man tried to separate the authority of God from the authority of his word in order to undermine scriptures. We shouldn't say that scripture is our authority. We should really say that God is our authority, which is one way of opening the door to not be under the authority of God. Separating God's authority from the authority of his word is just another way of saying, actually, we have no access to the authority of God. If the authority of his word is not sufficient, if we cannot know what he wants us to know through his word, then we cannot know it. And so our posture must be a posture towards Scripture now that we have it in its completion. One as receiving that which is given. Do we have lots of questions? Are we often confused? Are there difficulties? Yes. But faith cannot live comfortably with a position that's fundamentally skeptical towards God's word. Does this mean then that God's people, especially teachers of God's word, need to check their brains at the door? Does it mean that rigorous study is not needed in the church of God? Does it mean that intellectual pursuit is somehow at odds with an appropriate posture towards Scripture as that which the Lord has given to his people? Hopefully you've all answered it while I take a drink. Because no. Absolutely not. Absolutely not. We see right here that deep and rigorous and careful study, the life of the mind, is not opposed to properly receiving the word of God. Look at Ezra. He was skilled and he studied. He did not become skilled in the word of God by refusing to give himself to careful and consistent and clear study of the word of God. Look at the description of Ezra in verse 10. For Ezra had set his heart to study the word. Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord. Study is absolutely not something that stands over against a receiving of the word as the very word of God, as something that is given to the people of God. You see, we see that Ezra was a very busy man. At least we can assume he was a busy man. He commanded great respect from the king. The king himself, through the letter, describes him variously as a priest, a scribe, a man learned in the matters of the commandments of the Lord, in verse 11. He describes him as a priest, a scribe of the law of the God of heaven. He describes him, verse 14, as one in whose hand was the law of God. Ezra was so devoted and committed and had given himself to the scriptures, such as he was described as one in whose hand was the law of God. Ezra possessed the word of God. And when we read of his task, the task that Artaxerxes sends him to do, we can surmise that Artaxerxes had a very high view of Ezra. Ezra probably held a position of quite significant influence within the kingdom, as many of God's people did. We think of Daniel and others who were set apart and given great responsibilities as God's people under Babylon. And yet when we read a few of the things that Artaxerxes sent Ezra to do in the land, we see that he had lots of responsibilities. He was to investigate and report about Jerusalem and Judah according to the word. He was entrusted with all the funds and provisions. He was to oversee the use of the resources and make decisions beyond the specific instructions of the king. He was to collect from local treasuries. He was to appoint magistrates and judges when he got there. He was to teach the law. He was to enforce obedience to the law by the power of the state if need be. Ezra was a busy man. And yet, both from the testimony of this book of Ezra and from the testimony of the king, fundamentally, Ezra is described as one who was given himself to the study of the word. He was learned in the matters of the commandments. This is the pagan king identifying, this man knows the words of his God. He is one in whose hand is the word of God. And Ezra didn't get to be that way by doing nothing. It's not like Ezra was just minding his own business, kind of taking care of the business of the king and in the kingdom, and then all of a sudden Artaxerxes says, okay, you're going to go teach the law. And Ezra says, I don't know anything about the law. And God just, whoosh, bam, there you go. Now you know it all. Now you can fulfill this task that I've given you. No, it's clear that for years and years, Ezra had given himself to the study of God's word. And in so doing, had become prepared to be the one who would teach God's people. He was the provision that God's people needed to call them back to repentance, to restore them to obedience, to renew the spiritual life of God's people. Look at the rest of that description. Study is not over against receiving God's word as the word of God, as something that's given. And neither is it mere intellectual pursuit just for the sake of knowledge. Look what it says in verse 10. For Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord. This was something that came from the very core of God's being. Ezra set his heart to study the law of the Lord. The first thing that's required of a teacher of the Word of God is that they are those whose heart is set to study the law of the Lord. They receive it as that which is given from God, and their hearts are inclined to the testimonies of the Lord. He had given his heart to study the law of the Lord. And number two, to do it. An effective teacher of the Word of God is someone whose heart is set to study the law of God, to study the Word of God, whose heart is inclined to the testimonies of the Lord. Someone who has given themselves to the Word such that they can be described as skilled. A workman who needs not be ashamed, but they can rightly divide the Word of truth. And also, one who has set their heart to do that which they study, to live it, to embody it. And you see, that's what Ezra does. And when we come over into the New Testament, not only do we see that teachers have not been displaced as unneeded now in the New Covenant, even though we are experiencing more of the fullness of God's provision through His Word and His Spirit, and yet we see the same principles at play. What does Paul tell Timothy? You got to watch your life and your doctrine. You got to watch your life and your doctrine. Don't be someone who gives yourself to study and neglects obedience. Don't give yourself to study and neglect obedience, because you will undermine the work of God. Right? Paul says there, for by so doing you will save both yourself and your hearers. It's no trifling matter. And so God raises up an Ezra, one whose heart is set to study the law of the Lord, and one who sets his heart to do it, and then he sets his heart to teach it. It's not just for himself. It's not just a private thing. It's not just simply that he wants to know God's word and to know the Lord and to follow it himself, but he wants to teach the statutes and rules of God in Israel, because he wants the people of God to have genuine spiritual life. He wants there to be a reality amongst the people of God. He wants them to fulfill their calling as the people of God. And they can't do that if they're abandoning God's word. And so God raises him up and sends him to this task, to bring the word of God to the people of God, to fight against the internal opposition, the opposition that's going to come from a people when they neglect to do what God commands, when they neglect to be shaped by the word of God. And so Ezra has been set apart for these things. Now get this. Ezra's not the hero of the story. Ezra's not the point of the story. God is the point of this story and every story. God's the hero. God is doing the work through his servant, Ezra. And indeed, this is why Ezra does what he does. It's why Ezra succeeds. It's ultimately why Ezra is competent in the way he is competent. And Ezra says, it's because the good hand of God was upon me. Because the good hand of God was on me, I was able to fulfill this task. God is writing this story, the story that you and I are in, the true story of the world. But our worldview, the lens through which we see the world around us, needs constant recalibration, needs to be constantly reshaped and reformed. We need to dive into the real world, to live in God's real world, seeing things through the lens of Scripture, thinking God's thoughts after Him, being transformed by the renewing of our minds. And this happens through God's Word, through God-given teachers of God's Word. But what we're going to see as this story folds, and as we look even at the whole story of the New Testament, that this This work happens through God-given teachers of God's word. But what we see in the history of the people of Israel and what we're going to see again in Ezra and Nehemiah is that even when God sends faithful teachers whose hearts are set to study the word and to do it and to teach it faithfully, there is fruit for a time, but it opens us to realize that there is another problem. There's another problem. There is an internal problem. The problem is not God's word. The problem is not the teachers of God's word. But ultimately, the people continue to fail. They continue to abandon the word. They obey it for a time, and then they fall away again. And we see revealed here the need for this instruction to be internal. That's why the promises, brothers and sisters, that's why the promises of the prophets are so precious. That's why we need Jeremiah 31 to be a reality for us. The promise of God to write his law on our hearts, to cause us to walk in his statutes. His promises in the prophets that he will take out the hearts of stone and put in hearts of flesh. That's what we need. That's why Ezra is not the solution, but Jesus Christ is the ultimate solution. Because Jesus is the final prophet, priest, and king. Jesus is the one who not only perfectly reveals God to us and teaches God's word as the one who perfectly sets his heart to study it and to do it and to teach it, but as the one who comes as the mediator of a new covenant, where he promises new hearts, where he promises the law written on our hearts, the law written outside. So that when Paul writes to Christians in the New Testament, he says, you have become obedient from the heart. The obedience now is not something that's like pressed on you from the outside and you kind of conform to this shape that's pushed against you. No, the obedience of a Christian is an obedience that comes from inside us because of the work of God in us. It is a spirit-wrought, gospel-produced, faith in Christ obedience. The promise is not a promise that when you become a Christian, you'll suddenly know everything about God's word, that you'll suddenly know all his commands, that you'll suddenly know every fine point of theology with perfection. No, the promise is that there will be a genuine obedience, an inside-out receiving of the word and obeying it in the people of God. And so the need for teachers is not eliminated in the new covenant. The need, the work of the teacher is simply made possible in a new and profound and deep way. So, brothers and sisters, we need teachers in this age, the end of the age, these last days, as the new covenant people of God, just as teachers were needed then. But the orientation is different. We need teachers to call the people of God back to better knowledge of him and closer obedience to his word. And yet the posture is different. This is the difference between the old covenant and the new covenant. When Moses wrote to the people before they went into the land, all these things you need to do before they even go, and you're not going to do it, he says. You're going to bomb. The curses that I've written about here, they're actually going to happen because I already know what's going to happen. Now, when we come to the New Testament, we still have warnings. We still have calls to perseverance. We still have calls to the people of God not to wander off the track, not to move away from careful obedience to God's word. But what's the posture of Paul to Christians? What's the posture of the author to the Hebrews? But in your case, I am sure of better things. The warning comes, and yet there is an encouragement We don't hear in the New Testament any preacher in the New Testament ever saying, and this is what you're called to, and you're never going to do any of it. You're just going to miserably fail. No, because you have the Spirit. And though your obedience in this life will always be imperfect, if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, it is real obedience. It's inside-out obedience. And it will grow as you grow. And when the teachers of the Word of God bring the Word to you, you will receive it and walk increasingly in it. The final call here is to note that God's people always need God's Word to revive them, to renew them, to push them on to growth. And we must fight against all desires to look to other things for our hope. If you want to be a missionary, give your heart to the study of God's Word, to do it, and only then to teach it. If you aspire to the office of elder, the office of overseer, give your heart to the study of God's Word and to do it and to teach it. Because there's nothing else that God's people need. They need God's Word. They need God's Word, and they need it again and again and again. That's why we preach every single week. That's why we teach throughout the week. That's why we teach one another as we speak God's Word to each other, because we need the Word of God to form us and to shape us. And we need to acknowledge that it's God who does the work by His Word. We see that refrain again and again. The hand of the Lord was on him. The good hand of his God was on him. When Ezra gets to the end of chapter 7, he just says, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of our fathers, who put such a thing as this into the heart of the king." It wasn't ultimately because of Ezra's wisdom or smarts or abilities, but it's God who worked on his behalf in moving the heart of the king. It's God who extended to Ezra the covenant, faithful love before the king and before the counselors. And so Ezra takes courage to know that it's God who's doing the work, and he redoubles his own efforts because he's received favor and grace from God. And the same, brothers and sisters, should be for us. The grace of God moves us to increased effort, not decreased effort. Right? What does Paul say? "I worked harder than any of them." But it wasn't me, ultimately. It was the grace of God at work within me. If we want to put it this way, it's probably not proper, but if anyone grasped the grace of God more beautifully in the New Testament, it couldn't be anyone but Paul. And yet we see not someone who becomes lazy or who neglects the Word or who neglects any of the means of grace, but someone who gives himself and his entire being to it and trusts God with all of the results. Let's pray.